Our reading this morning comes from the New Testament, book 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so is man now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. It is proper for a wife to pray to God. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
All right, well, as we tackle this text this morning, I am going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. As I prayed, the text that the Lord has inspired here is not one that is necessarily easy to understand, but we want to be faithful to it. We want to learn from it. We want it to edify us as God's people, and so we will have to use our brains in order to understand this text. I will try to simplify it as best I can, but I do worry that even as simple as I may make it, it still might be a little bit challenging. There are many implications to this text. Indeed, as I was studying this text this week, it struck me that it would be easy to simply spend 4 weeks trying to explore all the nuances and meaning of this text for our lives in various ways. Now, I don't want to spend 4 weeks on this text. I want to keep getting through first, so we will keep going. But know that what we will say this morning is really just going to touch the tip of the iceberg. Now, as we enter into this text this morning, I want to start off just by clarifying three translation or context issues. I think if I can clarify these three issues, then it'll help set the ground and make some of the other questions we have about this text maybe a little bit simpler to answer. And so three translations issues. First, we see in this text, in our ESV, English Standard Version translation, that in verses 3, 5, 6, 10, and 13, you see the word wife. Now, the word translated wife is the Greek word gune. This word can mean woman, or it can mean the word wife. Indeed, we see the same word translated as woman in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 15. So, you see, in this passage, that word is used a lot, and sometimes it's translated as woman. The other times, it's translated as wife. Now, as I was studying this passage, it seems most compelling to me to translate it the same way each time. So if I'm going through this passage, we're studying this passage, I think anywhere where wife is mentioned, it should just say woman. Anywhere where woman is mentioned, it just means woman. The same goes for husband and man in this passage. It's the same word for husband and for man. I think that this passage is speaking broadly about our nature as men and women, and not simply about some dynamic that happens within the married relationship. Now, Implications for women that aren't married will obviously be different than the implications for women that are married, but the bottom line is this, that all men and all women have this particular nature that God has created us with. Second, I want you to notice that all of this discussion of a woman's head being covered revolves around one particular scenario that we see in verses 4 and 5. And so if you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So the situation that we are talking about here is the situation of praying and prophesying. So this isn't stating that a woman's head should be covered at all times, or even at all times during church or doing spiritual activities, but in the practices of praying and prophesying. Now, furthermore, I think that when Paul is talking about prayer here, he is specifically talking about praying in tongues. Now, I believe he is speaking about praying in tongues because if we look at the context of this passage, we find that coming soon in chapter 12 and then more in chapter 14, the apostle is going to be speaking a lot about praying in tongues. And since the other part of when a woman should be covering her head is for prophecy, then we can see very clearly the connection that exists between prophecy and praying in tongues. Both of these are spirit-inspired activities. And so it seems like specifically with regard to a woman covering her head, we are talking about praying in tongues and prophesying. And one last proviso is that I think that it's talking specifically about in corporate worship. I don't think it's talking about in a woman's private prayer life or in one-on-one interactions. And I say it's speaking specifically about corporate worship because as we go on to read, the very next instructions we encounter are about the Lord's Supper, which certainly involve corporate worship. When we get to chapter 12, it's all about the body. And as we move on through 13 and 14, everything that Paul is addressing the corporate worship of the church. And so as we explore this passage this morning, I think that Paul is specifically talking about women prophesying or praying in tongues in corporate worship. And one thing that may surprise you is if you go on just a little bit further into chapter 14, then we have the famous verses in chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. He says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." And it goes on about that. I'm not going to address that specifically this morning, but just notice that whatever that text means, it must be qualified by the text before us this morning, where Paul seems to have no problem with a woman prophesying or praying in tongues in public worship. His only question is her head covered or uncovered? And so we believe that it is appropriate for women to speak, to engage in corporate worship. And again, the question before us in this text this morning is the covering of the head. Okay, the third thing and the last thing that is kind of preemptory to us diving into this text is the meaning of verse 16, the very last verse of our text this morning. "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, this verse understood in one way would seem to make everything that comes before it simply insignificant. It sounds like Paul is saying, well, if anyone doesn't agree, well, this isn't actually what we do, and so don't worry about it. Now, clearly, I don't think that is the correct understanding of this text. Otherwise, why would Paul write verses 2 to 15 if he's saying we have no such practice? So I think what is being communicated in verse 16 is simply this, that if anyone is desiring to be contentious, that is if they are desiring to say that a woman should not have her head covered, then they need to understand that there is no church where this is not practiced. And so part of Paul's argument for what he is claiming here is that every church has this practice of women covering their heads. All right, now, with those three things out of the way, let's actually dive into this meat, to the meat of this text. What does this text actually have to say to us today? Well, with regard to the meaning of the passage, the main point is actually quite clear, is it not? The main point is simply this, that when women pray and prophesy in corporate worship, their heads should be covered. And when men pray and prophesy in corporate worship, their heads should be covered. uncovered. We see this spelled out very clearly in verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, grasping this main point is one thing, but it obviously leads us here in 21st century America to ask a couple of big questions. First, why does it matter? Why does it matter if a woman's head is covered or if a man's head is uncovered? Second, it leads us to ask the question, are we still supposed to do this today? Are women supposed to be covering their heads today when they prophesy or when they pray in tongues? And so that's how I want to structure the rest of this message, is simply first to answer the question, why? Why does this matter? Why does Paul even address this? And second, to ask the question, should we do this today? What is the application for us today of this passage? And big picture here, what I hope we accomplish is this. I hope that through seeing what the apostle has to say to us about a woman's head being covered and a man's head being uncovered, I hope it will raise our esteem for God's revelation of himself and of his nature in creation. And that it will, in effect, raise our esteem for God. Abraham Kuyper has a rightly famous quote where he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And that is what we see in this text this morning, that Christ is crying, "Mine," even over the issue of human heads being covered or uncovered, that it has significance, it has meaning to the Lord. And I believe that this sort of conviction about God's glory being shown in creation will motivate bold and history-changing acts of obedience. It will motivate these things because we will understand that God cares about everything that we do. Whether it's covering our heads or not covering our heads, whether it's engineering or math or janitor's work or whatever the case may be, that God's glory is supposed to shine through in everything in his creation. And it will also motivate our obedience and our awe because we will see how intricately and how wisely God has put together creation so that there is no part of creation that is mute or that does not reveal his glory and his majesty. And so I hope that even as we look into this seemingly arcane subject this morning, that we will be impressed anew with what God has done in creation, with how he has revealed himself. That in the end we will say, "Oh, how glorious this God must be." Okay, so let's answer the first question. Why does this matter? Why does it matter whether women cover their heads or whether men don't cover their heads? What's the significance behind all of this? Well, if we're going to understand why this matters, then we first need to understand how God has revealed his glory and has revealed his nature through the creation of heads. That's right. Our heads, the things that sit on top of our necks, they are supposed to reveal God's glory and nature in a surprising way. Now, heads are kind of funny things when you think about them. Why did God make us beings that on just one part of our bodies, we have eyes, ears, noses, a mouth? All of these things crammed into one spot. It seems like it would have made a lot more sense to, you know, spread those things out in case we lost our head. Maybe we could still, you know, do some things, but that's not what it is. So our heads are kind of like this control center for our whole bodies. Not only that, our heads grow this hair, our heads grow these teeth, right? If it wasn't also orderly, it would seem like we have a big tumor growing on top of our heads. You wouldn't think that all these things could go together in any sort of beautiful or attractive way, and yet God somehow makes it so. Oh, and then we have the brain inside our heads, this big, like, squishy sponge-like thing that's really fragile, that if it gets bumped, then our bodies do all kinds of crazy things. So heads are funny things. And another funny thing about the head, when you think about it, is that we always seem to use our heads when we want to identify someone. So whenever we get a portrait drawn, we never just get our bodies drawn. It's always our head that's drawn, right? Or if we want to identify someone, if we're trying to figure out who a person is, we don't say, hey, turn around and show me your back, or lift up your hands so I can see who you are. No, we want to see their face. It's the head that identifies us as human beings. Now, why start off with this Seinfeld-esque consideration of the nature of having a head? Well, it's in large part because these sort of common sense observations about the significance of our heads are very important to the point that Paul is making in these verses, and the point that is made in the Bible elsewhere where it talks about heads. In other words, it is by observing the natural world, it is by observing facts about the natural world that we can come to understand something of the supernatural world. There is something that God reveals in nature itself about things of his character and his plan, his order of creation. In fact, I hope that even though the observations that I have just made about heads might seem small, I think that they will be sufficient for our purposes this morning in understanding the text that is before us. I'm sure there's much more mysteries of creation that God has embedded in our heads. But I think that just with this simple overview, we can already see much that God wants to teach us. You see, the world is not just the result of a cosmic boom and blind chance. The world is not chaotic and only comes to have meaning as we humans study it and impose meaning on it. No, it's the opposite. The world is full of meaning, and it is up for us as human beings to discern that meaning, to see what God is saying in what he has made. The world is speaking clearly to us, even if we are too deaf to hear its message. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. God is speaking, and it is heard in all of creation. Or Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God speaks in creation, and we are to hear what he is speaking in creation. Now, historically, Christians have called this natural revelation. Everything in creation is natural revelation of God. It is not useless. It is not less than spiritual. No, creation itself is loaded with spiritual meaning if we just have eyes to see. Right? Proverbs tells us to look at the ant to discover the virtue of hard work. Jesus tells us to look at the birds and look at the lilies to see pictures of the faithfulness and goodness of God. By looking at creation, we can gain spiritual lessons. We learn about God and his character. This is why things like science and sociology and history and math are all wonderful subjects of human contemplation, because in each of these things, we see more of the glory of God. We see more of the intricacy and purpose for which he designed creation. Now, to help us understand natural revelation, God has given us special revelation. The Bible can also be called special revelation. So whereas God's creation, the world at large, is his natural revelation, His word, the Bible, is his special revelation. In other words, God has written two books, the book of nature and the book of the Bible. And both speak the same message, both say the same thing. And the more we come to understand the Bible, the better we will understand creation. And the better we understand creation, the more we will come to understand what is written in God's book. There is one author over all. And indeed, that's what I hope Scripture does for us this morning. You've probably never thought very much about the spiritual significance of heads. And yet, God wants to teach you this morning about that spiritual significance of this physical reality. And guess what? Because heads have spiritual significance, whether or not we cover them also has spiritual significance. So let's look to this significance now. Paul states in verse 3 that I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, so far, so good, right? Paul is clearly speaking of spiritual, not physical, truths, right? The head that Paul is speaking of in this verse is a spiritual head or a spiritual authority of some sort. He's not saying that the head of every man is Christ's physical head. No, he's talking about a spiritual reality of headship between woman and man and Christ and God. But what is a head in this understanding of Paul's term? Well, a simple definition taken from my Greek lexicon says that a head is a being of high status, in the case of living beings, to denote superior rank. So that's one way you could understand this meaning of head. But based on what I've just said, I want to encourage you to understand the definition of head in another way that I think God intends and that I think Paul is using in this text. I want you to simply reflect on our physical heads. What is it that our physical heads do? What is their significance to our bodies? You see, in Greek, just as in English, we have both senses of this term. We have head for this physical thing that's on top of our bodies, and we have head for some kind of authority, as in like head of state. And if we want to understand what is a head of state, or what is this more figurative meaning of head, then the appropriate way to understand what that means is to look at our physical heads, to understand what it is that they do, because God has created the physical head with an eye towards revealing the spiritual or the figurative head. And so I would point out two things primarily that our physical heads do. First, our physical heads direct us. Again, they're kind of a control center for our bodies. By all the various input that the head can receive, our heads show us which way we are to go, and so they give us direction. And then second, as mentioned before, our heads identify us. They serve as markers of who we are, of our identity. If you want to interact with another person's body, well, then you interact with their head. You speak to them via the mouth and the ears. So it is for a spiritual or a figurative head. A figurative head directs, guides, and represents. You might say a spiritual head is both the chief executive and the chief ceremonial officer. That's what a head is, figuratively speaking. Now, before I go any further, I do just want to make one qualification, because I do not want one particular aspect of this verse to be understood. Again, thinking of verse 3, when Paul writes, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her man, and the head of Christ is God. One misunderstanding I certainly want to dispel is the idea that a woman can only come to Christ or can only come to God through a man. This is clearly not what this text is teaching. We have clear testimony in Scripture otherwise. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not simply men and women need to find a man to call on the Lord. No, everyone can come to the Lord directly. Or Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is speaking of here in verse 3 is a big picture spiritual reality, not some practical application that women now need to find a man in order to approach God. When Paul is talking about headship here, he is not talking about some sort of mediation to God. He is talking about authority, again, about direction and representation. No woman should ever feel that she can have less of a relationship with God than a man has, or that she needs a man in order to approach God. No, everyone, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, handicapped, able, can come to God and know him through Jesus Christ. So in short, what Paul is saying in verse 3 is that there is a spiritual order that God has established in creation that is the result of the order within his own being. Within his own being, God the Father is the head of Christ. Because of this, God created male and female to represent Father and Son, respectively, with men as the head and women as the body, if you will. Furthermore, Christ is the head of man, so that this chain, this order, flows all the way from God the Father to God the Son to man to woman. Now, let's read verse 4. I promise we'll pick up the pace a bit, but we're trying to lay the foundations here. The question for us as we read this verse is, how does this spiritual reality of headship and the fabric of creation relate to the physical reality of our heads? How does this figurative reality of headship relate to the physical reality of our having heads? So verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, if you are like 99.9% of modern Americans, you just got whiplash. And going from verse 3 to verse 4, Paul goes from talking about these spiritual realities, about the headship of God over Christ and the headship of man over woman, to talk about a man dishonoring his head if he prays with his head covered. What on earth does one have to do with the other? Well, beloved, here's, I think, the magic that reveals the key to understanding what Paul is saying. That in Paul's mind, because God created the universe, and because God created the universe with the ideal of headship in it, and because headship is even within God's own nature, and because God also created physical heads, therefore, what you do with your physical head has implications for how you think about your spiritual or figurative head. Physical heads, in other words, are not just an accident of evolution. They were given to us by God for a reason. Heads were given to us so that we would be able to understand what it means to have a figurative or spiritual head. God gave me a head with his ultimate purpose in mind, that I might be able to understand Christ as my spiritual head. This is why I have this physical thing on top of my body, because God wanted to teach me about his own nature and his plan for the earth. And God gave women heads so they would understand that they have a spiritual head in their respective men. But when Paul goes from verse 3, where he says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, to verse 4, where he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, no transition is needed, because this simply makes sense to someone who understands how God has designed and ordered creation. A man's head is Christ. And if a man were to cover his head in worship, he would essentially be saying that Christ is covered in worship. A woman's head, in contrast, is a man. And therefore, when she covers her head in worship, she is not covering Christ as a man is. No, she is covering the glory of man. And this is what we all want in worship, is it not? We all want for God, for Christ, to be revealed in worship, and we want for man to be concealed, to be diminished in worship. Therefore, as Paul reasons here, women, cover your heads, and men, uncover your heads. This displays Christ's submission to the Father, and it displays the Father's supremacy over all. And so in this way, God's character is revealed in our worship through the uncovering of men's heads and through the covering of women's heads. Let me try to make this a little more clear from what Paul says later on in this passage. So if you jump down to verse 7, Paul writes, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Or to paraphrase what this verse just stated, we do not want to cover the image and glory of God in our worship, but we do want to cover the image and the glory of man. Now, I know this might sound like it's some kind of negative thing to women, like you shouldn't be in worship, but this is not the case at all. Go down to verse 15. It says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. It is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, this word "for" in this verse is very important. When it says, "For her hair is given to her for a covering," why is a woman's long hair her glory? It is her glory precisely because it is a covering for her. That's what this word "for" means. Paul is giving the reason why a woman's long hair is her glory. It is her glory because it is her covering. Now, why would a covering be glorious to a woman? Again, a covering seems to conceal or cover glory. But this says that for a woman to cover her head reveals glory. It gives glory. It shows glory. I think the answer lies back up in verse 3. The covering is glorious because the head of a woman is her man, and the head of Christ is God. So a woman's covering, her long hair, is a sign or a symbol that she has a head, that is, an authority over her. Verse 10 calls the covering a symbol of authority. And why is that glorious? Why should that be welcomed and desired in worship? Because it perfectly reflects Christ, who has an authority over him. And thus you could say, based on verse 15, that for a woman's long hair is glorious because it demonstrates the humility of Christ. So to complete Paul's argument, if God already gave women long hair for a covering, then how much more appropriate is it for a woman to wear a physical covering in church worship? So when we gather together, the women, by covering their heads, represent Christ in our midst. And the men, with their heads uncovered, represent God the Father in our midst. In short, all of this matters because when we come together in worship, the very thing that we are striving to do in worship, display the glory of God, display the character of God, takes place in whether one's head is uncovered and whether another's head is covered. And as God's creation itself reveals, God's character cannot be displayed in only one way. If only men were in worship, we would not fully reveal God's character. If only women were in worship, you would not fully reveal God's character. It takes men and women coming together in the worship of God to display both the glory and the beauty of the Father and the Son. This is the significance of what Paul is arguing for in chapter 11. Now again, I realize this leads us to another big question. Does this mean that even today we are supposed to do this, that we should have women cover their heads and men not cover their heads? Well, based on what I have said, it might seem like I would encourage us to keep these practices even today. I do not think that we need to. I think it's perfectly acceptable for us today to not worry about head coverings in our worship. However, I want to qualify this and say that I would encourage us to aspire to a culture in which head coverings do matter. Now, I realize this might be a little confusing, so allow me to explain. My hope is that when we understand these two principles, that on the one hand, this is not a practice that we have to implement today, but on the other hand, that this is a practice that we should desire to see embodied in a culture again, that one way that this will speak to us is ways that we interact with our own culture today that we think are less than ideal, ways that we want to reform the culture, but ways that we still work inside the culture nevertheless. For example, our popular music often lacks any type of harmonic complexity. It fails to embrace all the beautiful tools that God has put into music. Does that mean that we simply boycott all forms of popular or secular music? I mean, if we did that, frankly, there's a lot of Christian music today that has the same problem with it. So what do? Do we just boycott these things and go into our own huddle? Or do we strive to work through these things to reform them? Or our art today often does not represent the unity between the good and the beautiful and the true. So what do? Do we just boycott art? Do we say, well, since we're Christians, we don't engage in that sort of cultural practice? No, we still try to appreciate the art today the best we can, while at the same time encouraging the artistic community to take more stock of how God has created us, about how God has made us to glorify Him. So let's see how this applies in this particular case of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So first, why can we not worry about head coverings today? Well, as I've been arguing, Paul's exhortation for the Corinthian Christians to wear or not wear head coverings is essentially based on natural revelation and on a perception of where God's glory is represented in the creation of the human. This seems to suggest that this is indeed something for all time. However, note that even as Paul advocates for this principle of natural revelation, he still relies on the intuition of the Christians in Corinth. So look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Paul's whole argument in these verses relies on this principle, which he assumes but he does not argue for, that it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off or shave her hair. He argues that if that is true, if it's true that it's disgraceful, then clearly it's also true that it's disgraceful for a woman not to have a head covering. But the fact is that we, in 21st century America, do not share Paul's assumption that it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or to shave her head. I've known many good and respectable women who have very short hair, or who shave their heads. Well, I haven't known many women who shave their heads, but I've known many women with short hair. My own mother kept her hair short for most of her life. Would it be strange for a woman to shave her head? Yes, it would be strange, but I certainly wouldn't call it disgraceful or dishonorable. It's just an odd fashion choice. In other words, Paul's argument doesn't work for me. I don't buy that it's disgraceful for a woman to have short hair. Therefore, I don't buy that it's disgraceful for a woman to have her head uncovered in worship. The apostle nowhere says that God instructs us that such a thing is disgraceful. Otherwise, we would have to agree with him. As it is, this seems to be a cultural principle. Also, look at verses 13 and 15, where Paul makes a similar argument. Verse 13, Paul says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory?" Again, I might say that a man's long hair is an odd fashion choice, but a disgrace? No. And here in verse 15, Paul clearly says that this is supposed to be something that nature teaches us. That is, it is a matter of natural revelation, not special revelation. So, to sum up, what is important to Paul in these verses is that the spiritual realities that he is speaking of be honored. Namely, he wants the church in Corinth to recognize that God is the head of Christ, and that Christ is the head of man, and that man is the head of woman. This is the important thing that Paul wants displayed in worship in the church in Corinth. The way that Paul holds that these truths will be preserved based on cultural practices about the glory or disgrace of long hair is for women to cover their heads and for men to uncover their heads. So, to put it simply, if we started instituting head coverings this week, I do not believe that it would help us as a church to see the reality of God's headship over Christ or man's headship over woman. Rather, we would look at the head coverings and we would say, "Oh, that's a nice hat she's wearing," or "That's a nice veil." It would not communicate the truth that Paul wants to communicate. And our aim should not be to simply ape practices. Our aim should be to communicate truth in all that we do. Yet, I still say that we should work toward a culture where it is done. Now, what's behind that? And this will be our closing point. Human beings can be less astute or more astute at seeing the order of nature. We can be babies at it or we can be mature at it. A person who is extremely attentive to the qualities of nature can actually be wiser and live a better life than someone who is a Christian and yet pays no attention to God's order in nature. A counselor who has studied human nature very closely and has come to know human nature very well can be a better counselor than someone who knows the Bible very well but has never gotten to know an actual human being. There is benefit, there is virtue to understanding God's order in creation. Now, it is important to note that there is nothing saving about understanding and living according to nature. As Romans 1 said, which I read earlier, all of humanity can see nature, can see how we ought to live from nature, and rather than that helping us, it actually condemns us. It takes supernatural revelation to be saved, to honor God, the revelation that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Jesus says in Matthew 16:17 that flesh and blood will not reveal this to us, but only our Father who is in heaven. And yet, just because divine revelation is infinitely more important than natural revelation does not mean that we should therefore ignore natural revelation. After all, if we love God and if we believe that he is a good and a wise creator, then it will only be natural for us to come to want to understand his handiwork and to live in accordance with that handiwork. The question for us then is, who is more correct about the nature the created nature of hair and heads and glory. Are we more correct in how we don't see any significance to these things? Or are the ancient Greeks more correct in how they saw significance to each of these things? Now, I tend to think that the ancient Greeks actually saw more clearly the true nature of hair and masculinity and femininity than we do today. I think that their lives were much richer, that they could display the glory of God more fully because they had these categories in their culture than we can display today because we do not have these categories in our culture. We Americans especially are very anti-symbol, are very anti-physical. And even though there are much worse things we could be, it does reduce the richness of our worship, I believe. Thus, while we in the church must keep the emphasis on special revelation, on communicating the truth of God's word by a ratio of at least 10 to 1, when we do turn to the natural revelation that God has given in creation, we ought to seek the richest appreciation of God's creation that we can attain, because he is a good and wise creator. The biggest reason why I believe that the ancient Greeks saw something about heads and hair that we don't see today is simply because that I believe that given the wisdom and power and skill of my Creator God, I expect everything to have meaning. I expect that this world is shot through with meaning and wonder and beauty and splendor, and then if I don't see it, then it's my blindness and not God's oversight. Beloved, I believe that God is writing such an intricate story of his glory on the pages of creation and the unfolding of our history that for tens of thousands of years in the age to come, we will simply look back and drop our jaws at all the intricacies of creation, all the significance of creation that we were not able to see before. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The same is true for our heads and for our hair. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Psalm 104:24, oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. Psalm 111 verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. Isaiah 43:6, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And lastly, Colossians 1:16, for by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Beloved, have you ever come to see a God so glorious before that can display his preeminence in all things, even in things like heads and bodies, to display things like Christ and the church? If you've never welcomed such a beyond our understanding being into your life, then I invite you to receive him now with awe and wonder, knowing that he is so much greater than you could ever conceive or imagine. And that it is precisely by confessing that he is too great, his wisdom is too unsearchable for us, that we actually can come to receive him and understand him. And it's only when we confess that he is God and we are not, that we can come to truly know him. And whenever we become awestruck by this majesty and glory of God, then God invites us to see that Christ is the door by which we enter, that we can behold God in all of his glory through Jesus Christ. And as we come to know him, God will make himself known to us as that God who is truly too great, too majestic, too wise for us to understand or comprehend. Would you enter this great God through Jesus Christ today? Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we indeed praise you for your natural revelation, Lord, and we praise you for your special revelation. We praise you, Lord, for the way that you did indeed create all things to show the supremacy of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we as your people would be increasingly empowered to take all things captive, that we might know your preeminence. God, would you help us as your people to discern whatever way we might be able to show your character, your nature in our worship. Father, help us to not do things that are meaningless, things that would not communicate to us, but Lord, help us to do those things which are full of meaning. And would you reform our culture in such a way, God, that we would have more hooks on which to hang the significance of your glory. God, we desire for your name to be known across our land and in all the earth. We see that we need much wisdom and discernment to do that. Would you help us, God, to be awed by you and then to share that awe through everything that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.